Well, we read from Psalm 16. We've just sung a paraphrase of Psalm 16. So no surprise if I say to you, please come with me to Psalm 16, a psalm of David. So what's it all about? Well, the clues are there. The clues are at the beginning and at the end of the psalm. So the psalm begins, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." So what does that tell you? It tells you the storm is approaching. A storm that will rip everything apart unless David can find a place of safety, a place of refuge. A crisis is upon him. And it looks like the ultimate crisis, which, at the end of the psalm, verses 9 to 11, make clear the crisis is death. But with the Lord as his refuge, he has nothing to fear. David is preparing for death. So why are we looking at this psalm? Isn't it a bit sort of grim, a bit morbid on a Sunday night to be thinking about death? Well, a few days ago, Doris died. And a few weeks before that, Ken and Stella died. And a few weeks before that, Neil died. Members of our church family. We knew them. We loved them. We miss them. We miss them terribly. And how many times have we sat down with them together on a Sunday evening? And they've been here with us. But they're not here. And they will never be here again. So where are they? What's happened to them? Are they all right? Are they conscious? Are they happy? And it's not just about them that we need to know. What about us? What about me? I too will die. But if I'm honest, I don't really believe that. Because death always happens to other people. Sigmund Freud said, "No one believes in his own death." And that's true, isn't it? We don't really believe that we're going to die. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you will die? Because death is inevitable. Every second, someone somewhere dies. Every second, someone's father, mother, son, daughter, brother, sister dies. Every second, someone is claimed by disease, famine, war, disaster. And a second will come when that someone is me. Death is inevitable. Do I believe that I will die? And if death is inevitable, it's also final. We're no longer here. It's the end, isn't it? It's the end of all our plans, our hopes, our dreams. What is left unfinished at death remains unfinished. It's the end of the book, and the book is closed. Death is inevitable. Death is final. And however much we kid ourselves, death is also an enemy. 20 years ago, last month, Diana, Princess of Wales, died. And there was a very public outpouring of grief. And for a few days, certainly to me, it felt like I was in a foreign country. And sometimes it was absurd. On the day of her funeral, my 2-year-old nephew was riding on one of those coin-operated cars, you know, at a service station. And there he was, 2 years old, coin-operated car, and it was chugging up and down. And as he was on this little car, passers-by were tut-tutting. Because it was the day of the funeral. And the world was to stop, and the nation was to mourn. Now, why did so many grieve? Why did so many grieve who never knew Diana personally? Why? It's because a young, beautiful, iconic woman had been snatched from us in brutal circumstances. And there was that sense that it shouldn't happen. There's nothing natural about death, which, of course, is why we fear death. You've heard me ask this before. What makes a film or a book scary? One of the really frightening situations is when human beings are dehumanized, isn't it? So Cybermen or a zombie apocalypse. And why are those things unnerving? It's because they tap into the deepest, most primal fear in us all. It's the fear of death. The distorting of my humanity, the tearing apart, the ripping apart of body and soul. It's the ultimate nightmare, isn't it? Because it's the unmaking of me. And that's why we fear death. If you're 15 tonight, you're probably thinking, I've got 60, 70 years left. Maybe. If you're 40, well, I've got 40 years left. Maybe. If you're 70, 10 years left. Maybe. But the time is getting shorter, isn't it? And shorter. My prospects are diminishing. Time is running out. And time will run out sooner than I want it to run out. Sooner than I think. When my father died, it was the word. There was so much he wanted to do, but it was too late. Always comes sooner than we think, and death will come to you. So that's why we have to think about it. It's not morbid. Moses prayed this. He said, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. It's wise to think about my mortality. Moses prays, don't pretend it won't happen. So he prays, Lord, break in. Wake us up. Make us wise. Make us face our own mortality. Teach us to number our days. Because a day will dawn and it will be my last day. The number's already been fixed. It's a finite number. The summons of God that calls me from this world, and there's nothing I can do to stop that. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Make us wise up. Give us time to prepare. So as I think about my own death, how did David think about his impending death? How did he face the ultimate crisis without fear? And you can see verse 9, he says, therefore my heart is glad. Facing death, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. How can you do that, David? Well, David will tell us. And in one sense, he tells us everything in verse 1, doesn't he? Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. As David faces death, he runs to the safety of the one who is infinitely greater than death. And he falls upon God's kind arms, and he puts himself under God's protection. My friend, where will you run? I always think of John Payton, 19th century missionary, running for his life. He's being pursued by cannibals. If they catch up with him, he will die. So what does he do? He runs and he goes to the top of a chestnut tree. And he can hear the shouts and the voices and the gunshots and he can hear people running around underneath the tree. I don't know he's up there. But the tree is not his real refuge. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. And this is what he writes. He says this, if thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? Have you? David has a friend. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Can you say that tonight? Honestly, before God, in you I take refuge. Well, let's get into Psalm 16. And David prepares for death by counting his blessings. He rehearses what he knows about the Lord. He takes an inventory of all that he knows to be true about God. So let's move through it fairly briefly, fairly quickly. Number one, he rehearses his marriage vows. Look at verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. There was a day in David's life when he said to the Lord, you're mine. You're mine, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, cherish, and obey. Until death alone parts us. To love, cherish, and obey forever. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Do you get the second part of verse 2? I think only believers get it, really. You can have a perfect day, but nothing is right if God is not in it. If God is not in it, it might be perfect in every other way, but nothing is any good because God wasn't in it. And by contrast, you can have a terrible day. Everything goes wrong. And yet there's a sense in which I would gladly live that day again because the Lord was with me in it. And the conscious enjoyment of God's presence meant more to me than everything else I faced. Now, do you know that? Or are we talking a foreign language? Do you know the Lord? I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Nothing satisfies. Nothing is any good unless the Lord is in it. If you like, enjoyment is only enjoyed in fellowship, in friendship with God. And Drabona wrote this in his diary. He says, oh my God, never let me walk even in green pastures without you. Because you see, green pastures without the Lord will just feel like a desert. It's He who makes life worth living. And number two, because David delights in the Lord, he therefore delights in the Lord's people. Look at verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, saints simply means holy ones. It means believers. It's those who God has set apart for himself. They belong to him. Now, David can't see the Lord, but he can see the Lord's people. And loving the Lord he cannot see, he loves the Lord's people he can see. It's because he loves the Lord, he loves his people and loves to be with his people. Says David, they're my kind of people. There's a sense in which they're the nearest to God he can get. He can touch them. He can bless them. And by serving them, I can serve the Lord. By loving them, I'm expressing my love for the Lord. It's strong, isn't it? As for the saints, as for believers in the land, they are the excellent ones. Ah, yes, I love God's people, in whom is all my delight. That's very strong, isn't it? All my delight. Maybe tonight you're a professing Christian. If someone asked you, what are you? You say, well, I'm a Christian. But do you delight in God's people? Or do you keep your distance? You don't join in. You see no need to join in. And maybe you look at God's people with suspicions. And you hold them at arm's length. And when God's people get together, you feel no obligation, no interest to be among them. Maybe it doesn't look like, even though you profess to be a Christian, maybe it looks like you don't delight in them. You don't consider them to be the excellent ones. Well, okay. But you know what you're doing, don't you? You are stuffing your death pillow with nettles. Because if you've spent your life not delighting in God's people, you can take it or leave it. You feel no sense of kinship or fellowship with them, really. Why do you think that you're going to the eternal home of God's people? You're not bothered about them here. Why ever would you think that you're going to be with them in eternity? And number three, David rejects every false god. It's all very Old Testament language, but verse 4 says this: the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings, it's all ways of worshipping, their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. What's our favourite sin? What's our dominant sin? Well, the Bible says our dominant sin is the choice that we make to put something at the centre of our lives other than God. The God who is real, the God who is there, the God who made me. He belongs there, but we put something else there. We fill our lives with gods. Of course, they're not real. They're not real gods, but little gods, petty gods, godlets. And we look to those godlets to give our lives meaning. We find in them happiness. We run to them when we're sad. But all they do is leave us aching, dirty, and lost. David says so. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. You know what I'm talking about, the god of money. But I never have enough. Body image. But then I always feel ugly. Power. But if you pursue it, you will always feel insecure. Intellect. But there's always someone who's more clever than you and you feel stupid. Or maybe it's the god of popularity. But there's always that sense that I'm waiting for them to find me out, as it were. Or we can make our family our god. But there are always bust-ups in families and always goodbyes. Or maybe religion is my god. But I never know if I've done enough to be safe. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. And of course, in the end, when it comes to crunch time, when it really matters, when I need God to help me, these gods desert us. So says David, having found the real God, I want nothing to do with the unreal. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or even take their names on my lips. When you found the real thing, what, you don't want the tat and the rubbish, do you? My friend, the God that you've put at the centre of your life, will that God desert you at death? Or do you know the true God who will never abandon his people? And number four, the best of the best. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Maybe you're thinking, what on earth is all that about? Well, it's David. David is an Old Testament believer. It's language that's steeped in Old Testament imagery. So when the tribes of Israel, when they entered the promised land was divided up. Each of the tribes was given a territory, a portion, an inheritance. The land was divided up, tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family. You were allotted a share of the land. You were given a plot, or what David calls here, a lot. It was yours. It was a gift from the Lord. It was, if you like, a little piece of heaven. So, David, what have you got? What's the lot that you've been given? What's your plot? Oh, says David, I've got the best. My cup runs over. It's a beautiful inheritance. Because the Lord has given me himself. I don't just have a little piece of heaven. I have the God of heaven. I have more than my soul could desire. Don't you love the words in verse 6? He says, I have a beautiful inheritance. The sheer attractiveness of the Lord, the compelling power of his love and having tasted just how good the Lord is. Oh, says David, he's irresistible. He's everything. I have a beautiful inheritance. That, of course, is why believers apparently make crazy decisions sometimes. Moses made a crazy decision, didn't he? Yet there you are. You're the prince of Egypt. You can have a playboy lifestyle, the life of a millionaire. You can have it all. And what does Moses do? He gives it up. He gives up the life of a millionaire for 40 years of hard labor in the wilderness. He must be absolutely mad. What possible explanation could there be, Moses, for the loss of your wits? By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Says Moses, I have the Lord. I have a beautiful inheritance, the inheritance that will never, ever be taken away from me. You know, Jim Elliot's words, he's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And only those who say, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup, only those people are ready to die. Are you ready to die? Well, David goes on, speaks of the Lord who guides, verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. So what's been David's experience? He's looking back over his life, long life. He looks back and says, all through the journey of my life, it's been the Lord who's led me all the way. And so David does his arithmetic. Has the Lord guided me safely thus far? Only then to abandon me now? Has he led me all this way to the very borders of the promised land? Has he led me all this way just to abandon me? It's unthinkable, isn't it? I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. And of course, the counsel we have is in this book. God's word. God speaking to us in his own words. Did you know tonight there was an infallible, a perfect moment. We heard the word of God read. God was speaking to us in his own words. And here is wisdom. Here is the Lord's counsel. Here are words to keep me out of hell and to bring me by the quickest, safest, happiest route to heaven. And here's the counsel of the one who really does get me, who knows my fears, who knows my panic, who knows when I don't know what to do or which way to turn, who knows when all around me is darkness. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. He's the God who by his Spirit brings his word into the very chambers of my soul to instruct me. Even when I'm fretting on my bed at 2 a.m. My friend, if the Lord is your guide, if he has led you through every lesser crisis, why should I be dismayed to face death itself? And number 6, a sovereign protector. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Says David, whatever the peril, the Lord has been there first. He's got there before me and has kept me safe. At the age of 2, Sophie was toddling across a little footbridge. And I remember thinking as I was watching her, thinking, that's not very safe. And then she fell off the footbridge about 7 feet. On one side there were rocks. On the other side there was water. And thankfully she fell the right side into the water. And I jumped into the water, pulled her out, gave her a hug, looked at... But it was a bit late, wasn't it? I wasn't the hero. I was just too slow, too late. I hadn't been close enough to prevent it. But what does David say? The Lord's never left my side. Never left my side. I've never been out of arm's reach when it comes to the Lord. He goes before me and he's beside me. And here a military man is speaking, isn't he, in verse 8. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. David was a soldier, formidable soldier. What does a soldier do? He carries a sword in his right hand. He carries a shield in his left. And he goes into battle, sword in his right hand, shield in his left. If you go into battle like that, it's critical who is on your right, isn't it? What says David? When I've gone into battle or wherever I've been, the Lord has always been on my right. He's been at my right hand. He's the one who raises the shield to cover my defenseless head. And having led me, having protected me, having raised his shield over me all these years, will he abandon me? The God who keeps his promises, will he abandon me now as I go into battle against the greatest foe of all? Death itself. Unthinkable. That's why he says, verse 8, I shall not be shaken. And so we come to verses 9 to 11. And it's the punchline, isn't it? Because verse 9 then says, therefore. So how to prepare for death? How you can prepare for death? My friend, if like David, I can say, God is my refuge, my Lord, and his people are, well, they're my kind of people, and I want nothing to do with other gods, because I found the real treasure. Oh, beautiful inheritance. And he's never let me down. Been the perfect guide through the darkest of times. And he's protected me in the most dangerous situations. If you can say that, if, then like David, I can face death with confidence. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. See what David says there? He says heart, whole being, we might say soul. Flesh, he's saying, look, because the Lord has been my Lord, heart, soul, body, as I face death, have nothing to fear. As John Wesley said, our people die well. And David, beyond death, what then? Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or to the grave. Or let your Holy One see corruption. So death is not the end. For one trusting in the Lord, death is not the unmaking of me. It's not the final destination. In fact, there's a path through death to life. Into the very presence of God, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Says David, for those who love the Lord, death is not a calamity. For those who love the Lord, it is not death to die. It is the path through to life. Psalm 16. David's words. And yet these words, they speak of another. They speak of great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1,000 years after these words were written, the Apostle Peter stood up in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And he preached to this vast crowd. What did he preach to them? he preached to them Jesus. And he quotes this psalm. They'd taken Jesus and nailed him to a cross. They'd crucified him. They'd left Jesus in the very embrace of death itself. But, says Peter, death was not the end. And so this is what Peter says. He says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and now he quotes the psalm. He's quoting it in a Greek form, what's called the Septuagint. Well, Psalm 16 in the Old Testament is in Hebrew. This is the Greek. So this is what Peter says. He's quoting Psalm 16 in the Greek. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter goes on, brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Says Peter, yes, it's David's psalm, but David was speaking as a prophet. He was speaking of something bigger. The language is bigger than just can be applied to David. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. What's said in the psalm was true of him. Yes, he died. He was in the very embrace of death. He was laid in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And now he's at God's right hand. The psalm is true of Jesus Christ. So how then can we apply it to ourselves? You've been telling us all the way along, ask the question, how you can prepare for death. If it's about Christ, how can I apply it to me? And that's the good news. That's why we love the gospel. We love it. Because the good news is that Jesus Christ so loved messed up sinners like you and me, who can do nothing to rescue ourselves, who are facing death and a judgment for which we are not ready, a judgment of which we will not be able to prove our innocence, and there will only be one verdict, guilty, and we'll be sent to hell. It's because he so loved people like us, messed up, wretched sinners, that he went to a cross. And the death that he died for sins. So all who believe in him have no punishing death to die. And having paid the price for sin, he rose from the dead to give to all who believe in him life. Life that not even death itself can kill. Life that's so real, so abundant, so satisfying, he called it eternal life. And it's life that begins now in this world, even possibly this night, for all, for any who come as a sinner to Jesus. Life that begins now, but that reaches its fullness in the world to come. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Doris, Ken, Stella, Neil, what has happened to them? They're not here. Where are they? Are they all right? Are they conscious? Are they happy? Where are they? Well, Psalm 16 tells me where they are. Because they were lovers of Jesus Christ. They came to him. They fell upon his kind arms. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he saved them. Which is why tonight they're with Jesus. Which means, verse 11, they know life, life in all its fullness, and joy in your presence. There is fullness of joy. And they know pleasures forevermore, the pleasures of God. They know more than all of us. A conscious enjoyment of God himself. I have a beautiful inheritance. Oh, to see the King in his beauty and want for nothing more. That's what they have. They're more alive than all of us. They've left the world of the dying for the world of the living. It's we who are dying. But they've taken the path to life. Of course, there's a fullness coming of resurrection body and a new heavens and a new earth and all that flows and all the Bible wonderfully promises and all that comes through Jesus Christ. Preparing for death. Are you prepared? As I say that, I've preached here for 25 years, and I've asked that question over the years, and I've asked it to people who have died unprepared. And I couldn't stop it, and I couldn't make them believe. And for all I know, that what I have to say from the evidence of what I knew and the way they lived, and therefore it seemed the way they died, they are in hell tonight. And when they've been there a million, million years, the hands on the clock of eternity will have moved 1 second. We couldn't stop it. Because they didn't think it would happen to them. Are you ready to die? Are you one of these people who says, oh yes, the cup is always half full. I'll be okay. It's wishful thinking, isn't it? Because the only way to prepare for death is to come to the Savior, the one who has conquered death, the one who saves us in our need and our ruin and our sin, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't come to him, then you are not ready. And there is a sense in which every step you take is on forbidden ground. You walk out here unprotected, unready. And God may say, tonight I require your soul of you. And without another to pay the price your sin demands, without another to take the punishment you deserve, then you must bear it alone. The wages of sin is death. And if you get scared by things in this world, this is the ultimate nightmare. Because it will mean the everlasting destruction of your humanity. It will be the unmaking of you forever. What the Bible calls the second death. What Jesus called Gehenna, the rubbish heap, the place where things are burnt and the worm doesn't die. You make known to me the path of life. But are you choosing the way to death? In your presence there is fullness of joy. But if you die unprepared, there is only wailing and gnashing of teeth. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But will you at death leave everything behind? Lose everything, even your never dying soul. I can't think of a more serious, more sobering thing to dwell upon. Because, my friend, which path are you taking? Where does it lead? when you close your eyelids in death, where will you awake?